Amen. Thank you, John. How many folks didn't get a lesson tonight? Did you not get a lesson? We've got a whole bunch of folks over there. Pastor Lopez will go make extra copies for you, and we should have those for you in just a moment. Take your Bible quickly with me tonight and open to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we're continuing our series on the great prophecies of the Bible. And as part of an underlying theme of our messages, we are showing that the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of God will literally be fulfilled in the Jewish people. And there is a reason that I'm emphasizing this tonight, and I think I've underscored this on several occasions, but there is sweeping, even in fundamental circles now, formerly strongly dispensational circles, there is a tendency to move toward an allegorical interpretation of the Scripture and to practice something called replacement theology. Replacement theology would seek to replace the Jewish people with the New Testament church. And this has been, of course, one of the hallmarks of what we call Reformed theology. You say, Pastor, why is this coming our direction? There is an increasing move toward Calvinism, even in fundamental Bible-believing circles. And with that comes a lot of baggage. Not that Calvinism itself isn't baggage, because it is. But along with that comes theological baggage that would take the meaning, draw the meaning right out of the Old Testament and force you into an allegorical or spiritual interpretation of the Scripture. And we've sought in these series to show how unscriptural that indeed is and how God has promised a kingdom to His people, the Jew. Well, you say, Pastor, where is the church in all of this? The church will be part of that millennial kingdom. We shall rule and reign with Christ. The New Testament is very clear, but it will be a literal and real kingdom. The promises given by the prophets, by the psalmist, and all of the Old Testament scripture that Israel will one day have a kingdom, those promises will be literally fulfilled in every detail. It is vital you understand this. The other day, I don't recommend this, but the other day, I happened upon a program on TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Now, that is the good, the bad, and the ugly all appears on TBN. And when I think of Jan Crouch, I'm thinking of the ugly, but anyway, it all appears on TBN. It's all there. And they had a man who claimed to be an evangelical pastor. He was interviewing a Roman Catholic priest. Did anybody see that? Anybody see that? Okay, now no one else watched it. Most people probably would think it was boring. I thought it was disgusting. By the time I was done, this evangelical pastor was fawning all over this Roman Catholic and was basically declaring that this Catholic was an evangelical and that we are all brothers believing identically the same thing. I was amazed by that. I tried to call the TBN helpline to get through to talk to those people. I wanted to set them straight. I was actually planning to say hello, I'm a Baptist, but now I guess, should I be converting to the Catholic Church? I was going to ask the TBN counselor if I should make that move based upon the program they had just aired. I could not get through. And in fact, hours later, I could not get through. They either pulled the phone lines after that program aired, or they were just so inundated with telephone calls. But the whole point of the matter was this. It was interesting in the discussion that this evangelical pastor had with this priest, the issue of Israel came up and the issue of the Jews came up. And the Catholic priest had no problem saying, he said, God is done with the Jews. He'll have nothing more to do with them. The Jews have been replaced by the church. Well, where does Protestant theology draw this idea that the church has replaced the Jewish people Israel? They get it from Roman Catholicism. It is another tenet of Catholicism that they've carried over into their belief system. The amillennial thinking of those theologians, it has its roots in Roman Catholicism, Augustinianism, and Roman Catholicism. Now let's look for a moment at the Bible. Psalm 45 gives us a tremendous prophecy and a promise of God's coming kingdom. And this psalm talks specifically about the King, King Jesus, His kingdom, and also His bride. Now remember, the phraseology for His bride in the New Testament is the bride of Christ. And several places I've shown to you a veiled reference in the Old Testament to a coming church. Now, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament time. It was not understood by the prophets. The idea of a church age that would take place between two advents of the coming Messiah was not something that the prophets understood. However, there are hints of this church age. There are hints of a Gentile bride. There are hints of Gentiles by the thousands coming to worship Jehovah scattered throughout the Old Testament. And if you simply connect the dots, you understand that the church age is at the very least prefigured in some of these scriptures. Look at the introduction, please, to your outline. God has woven wonderful prophecies into the beautiful fabric of poetic imagery found in the Psalms. As previously seen, the Psalms speak eloquently of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, the present church age ministry, and His future reign. Psalms 45, 72, and 89 present additional promises to Israel pertaining to the king and his future kingdom. And we may not have time to cover them all tonight, but we will begin at Psalm 45. Look at Psalm 45, verse number 1. The Bible says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I will speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now, in certain places of Scripture, and particularly the Psalms, when the word king is used generically, not in direct reference to a historical king, it would be wise for you to examine the passage carefully and say, could this possibly be speaking of King Jesus? Look at the description of the king in verse 2. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." Those are very high-sounding words. I was reading one Bible commentator who said that this was just the psalmist's form of hyperbole to describe King Solomon. I would take exception to that. I don't think that the Holy Spirit is guilty of exaggeration. This description is higher than the scripture of an average man. He said that, "Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird on thy sword." He refers to him in verse number 3 as, "O most mighty, with glory and majesty." Verse 4, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." There can then be no question that the psalmist does not refer to an earthly king or an earthly kingdom. But under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the psalmist is referring to the kingdom of God. And God is king. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Verses 6 and 7 almost seem as if it's talking about two different persons in this particular passage, though the word God is used. In a moment, we'll go to the New Testament and find some clarity for that. But look at point A of your lesson outline. The king, his kingdom, and his bride. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm, perhaps written for David or Solomon. However, the details of the psalm go far beyond any possible application to any human king, extending to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. The king is described in superhuman terms, not for mere hyperbole, but to hint at divinity. This is the case as we study these scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. You'll remember a few weeks ago when we studied in Psalm 22 the remarkable references given in specific detail not only to His death, burial, and resurrection, but also to His kingdom. And we said that in every detail these things would be fulfilled. What wonderful poetry then is found in Psalm 45 to discuss and to describe Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Turn in your Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 1. The key verses in this passage are verses 6 and 7. And I want you to see how this becomes a prophecy. You say, well, Pastor, this is just one of the Psalms. It was part of the hymnal of Israel, the songs that they used to sing. But it is also a prophecy. Hebrews chapter 1, this is a discussion of the Son of God being higher than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says, being made so much better than the angels, speaking of Jesus, as he hath an inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth his firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. They are worshiping Jesus, and the angels are ministers. They are servants. Verse number 8. But unto the Son he saith. Now watch this. Psalm 45 is now enlightened by Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. The quotation in verse 8 is from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Does everyone see that verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 45 do not refer to Solomon? And they do not refer to David, but they refer to King Jesus. And this entire psalm is depictive of our King, our Savior, and our Lord. The primary emphasis then in this psalm is to Jesus Christ. We then read further, if you'll drop down to verse number 10 in this psalm, concerning the bride. A moment ago I mentioned that this was a royal wedding psalm. Look at verse number 10. I think that because we are safe to say the reference here is to Jesus, it should interest us that verse number 10 speaks of the bride of the King. The Bible says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Does everyone see that? Tremendous words. We would not worship a mere man, but we would worship the Lord God. This King is thy Lord. Whose Lord? The bride's Lord. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and shall enter into the king's palace. Take your Bible quickly with me and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. A similar scene is found in the book of Revelation. In Psalm 45, we have not only the praise of the king, but the praise of the king's lovely bride. In Ephesians, we are told that the Lord Jesus will one day be presented with a bride, his church. And that bride, his church, will be without spot and wrinkle. But Revelation chapter 19, look at verse number 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 6. I think I have the right passage. Revelation 19, verse 6. Let us be glad and rejoice. Verse 7, drop down to verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Verse number 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The church of the Lord Jesus is described as a lovely bride. In Psalm 45, we have the King, identified in verses 6 and 7 as King Jesus, who will marry a lovely bride who is mirrored in the book of Revelation and also as we've referenced in Ephesians. But look, if you will, down to verse number 16. I want you to see this as well in the passage, Psalm 45. The Bible says, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The king is going to have sons. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where the Bible tells us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we are the sons of God. Far from being excluded then in the kingdom program, the church will have a central role in governing that kingdom. Psalm 45 describes the sons of the king as those who would be princes. both the church and the Old Testament Jewish saints will partake together in the blessings and responsibilities of the kingdom age. You say, preacher, why is this so vital? It is vital because there are those who are teaching today that there will be no literal kingdom, but that the kingdom is the church age. That somehow this scripture is fulfilled during this time period. Ladies and gentlemen, to believe that is to rob the Jewish people of every promise they've ever been given. If you believe that, you must take scripture after scripture, and I'm not saying just a few passages, but scripture after scripture, and twist it to force it to fit the church. And never do the promises given in the Old Testament, never can they be sufficiently and literally fulfilled in the church to justify such an interpretation. I was gratified this week when I opened an email comment. Actually, when folks listened to our messages on sermonaudio.com, and I think we had, almost 4,000 listeners last month, when they listen to the messages, they can post a comment on the website. They can say, for example, rotten sermon, horrible exegesis. And by the way, some have been very critical. They can criticize, they can do that. Or they can post a positive comment. And the other day I opened an email after getting back from Australia, and the comment was very positive from one of our faithful listeners in the UK. I expect he'll probably listen to this sermon when it goes up. And he said that for many years he had followed a method of interpretation that allegorized the Old Testament, but he was beginning to see that to allegorize the Old Testament was to rob it of its meaning. And he said he's beginning to turn away from that system of theology and simply take the Bible literally for what it says. Well, when I read that comment, I said, amen and amen. Now you say, well, preacher, why did it happen that so many Christian people, and I'm using now Christian very broad, so many Christians believe in this thing called replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel? Why is that? Here is the reason. For many, many years, hundreds of years, that was the prevailing view. It was certainly the view of the Romanist church. It became the view of the Protestant reformers. By the way, it was not the view of Baptist people. Remember, Baptists are not Protestant. You never came out of Rome. Baptists were never part of Rome. We've been since Jesus. We are the primitive church. Regardless of the name we've been called, the Baptist people, the Baptist principles, are those principles that comprise the body of doctrine of the primitive church. But going back to what I was saying, there was the predominant view was that Israel had been set aside, the Jew is set aside. Now everyone look this way. That also explains the anti-Semitism that has been historically present in the Roman Catholic Church. Now if you don't believe what I'm saying, you need to read history. It has only been in recent years that the Roman Catholic Church even acknowledged the legitimate existence of Israel. Pastor, why was this the prevailing view in Protestant and Catholic theology? Here is one of the reasons. There were people who simply could not see the possibility of Israel ever becoming a nation again. If you lived, for example, in the 1800s and someone said to you, well, you know, Israel will one day be a nation again. She will be given that little sliver of land, at least that sliver, not everything that she's due, but at least that sliver of land, and she'll come back as a nation. People scoffed. Something happened in the early 1900s. Thinking toward a Jewish homeland began to take serious shape. Some of you are historically familiar with them. The Balfour Declaration, and later actions taken by the League of Nations, and later on other world political bodies. And finally, in May 14, 1948, Israel as a nation was born. The Jewish people were granted their homeland. They have returned to their homeland by the multiple thousands. You say, preacher, why is this happening? It is setting the stage for all the events described in the end time, and so that those events can take on a literal fulfillment. For example, we've preached a message some time back about Lebanon and what was happening there. And somebody made the statement, a Christian made the statement to me some years ago. They said, Pastor, Israel is established as a nation. They'll never be overrun by enemy armies again. That's not true. The Bible tells us there will come a time when Israel will be so overrun by her enemies that she will be nearly strangled. And when the stranglehold is the tightest on Israel, the Lord God is going to step in, and He is going to save those who are the apple of His eye. And all of the enemies of national Israel will be destroyed. All of them. There are some chilling passages that as we go through this series, I'll deal with later on. But I'll make reference now. There is a passage where the Bible indicates that all nations will be against Israel. It is almost no exaggeration to say that if you were to meet with the United Nations in New York City, that all nations, with the exception typically of the United States of America, have their hand against national Israel. Since the founding of the United Nations, no country has been more condemned for its actions than has been Israel in the United Nations. The United Nations is one of the most godless, anti-Semitic, and Naziistic organizations on the face of the globe. They have consistently listened and pitied the Arab cause, condemned the Jew, questioned the Holocaust, listened to voices that would put Jews to death just as Hitler did. They have continually done this, and we've remained a member nation to our shame in that organization called the United Nations. So, preacher, why is this so important? It harkens back to Genesis chapter 12. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And our nation will only be strong as we honor the Jewish people. I am a student of history. During World War II, of course, the Americans were the primary strength of the Allied forces. But we had another world-dominating nation that was on our side that coaxed us into war, and that was Great Britain. At that time in the 1930s, Great Britain was considered a world power, though she had certainly, some years previous to that, reached the zenith of her influence. In the 1930s, she was considered a world power. By the end of World War II, I believe Roosevelt saw the handwriting on the wall that Great Britain would no longer be that great a power. There came a point in time when, through some political maneuvering, Great Britain did not side with the formation of Israel as a nation state. It is my thorough conviction that her decision to not side with Israel has led to their diminishing of influence worldwide. Because when you turn your back on the Jew, you take away God's blessing, whether it be an individual or as a nation. And I think the Bible is very plain on that. The Jewish people, then, are the apple of God's eye. They are His chosen people. They will one day have their kingdom again, and it is for Christian people to honor them, and the wise nation will be that nation that stands by the Jewish people. I am particularly concerned about the upcoming election, because in the election we don't really have a candidate that we can vote for because of social issues. I'll not vote for a baby murderer. You've heard me say it 100 times. I don't care, be he Republican, Democrat, or whatever you call him. I'll not vote for a baby killer, someone who's pro-abortion. They're not going to get my vote. But I'm more concerned that there's a possibility that there is a strong, strong emphasis now in the Democratic Party to look toward the plight of the Palestinian and to condemn the Jew. It would be very scary indeed to have a president in this country who was not pro-Israel. And we should fear, as Americans, if that would ever befall us. From a theological position, there is great danger. But so the coming kingdom. You say, Pastor, will anything stand in the way? No. The promises are so many. I don't even have time to cover everything I wanted to cover with you tonight. Let's turn quickly, if you would, just to Psalm 89. I want you to see something. We'll skip the middle psalm. You can read that on your lesson outline and go over that later. Maybe do that as devotions. I just want you to see a couple things in Psalm 89. Here is a promise in Psalm 89 And this psalm, of course, is a promise of the Davidic covenant that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've covered that already. But Psalm 89, if you would look at verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That is a repetition of the essentials of the Davidic covenant that was first given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had promised eternal mercy for David's line. However, punishment had to follow disobedience. Now, everybody listen carefully. You see, preacher, you've talked about the Davidic covenant, the promise that there would be a descendant of David to reign upon the throne, the promise that the throne would be everlasting, and yet there was a period of time when Israel as a nation ceased to exist from the maps of the world. There was a period of time when all of the Jews were dispersed. How can those two facts go together? God's promise and the dispersion. I want you to understand this tonight. You'll remember we made reference early on in this lesson series to the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Remember that the ultimate judgment that the Jews would face if they would reject the prophets of God and the ways of God, the ultimate judgment they would face would be to hear the tongue of a foreign people. That indicates that they were dispersed throughout the different lands. They would be carried away captive. And indeed, an Assyrian captivity, a Babylonian captivity, those are examples of God's judgment on the people for rejecting their God. They were returned in the Babylonian captivity back to their land. When Jesus was crucified, that was the ultimate rejection of God and His prophet. It was the ultimate rejection of all that the prophets had said and all they had spoken and prophesied. And it was the crucifixion of Christ that was the event that led ultimately to the Jews being expelled from their land, never to have a piece of real estate again until May 14th, 1948. Now follow me. You say, preacher, what happened to the kingdom? Listen carefully. That land was always Israel's, though she did not occupy it. Today, we have Syrians, Lebanese, Iranians, and some Iraqis that are actually possessing land that is the property of Israel. We've talked about the land right to Israel. We have huge people groups that are possessing that land, though that land is Israel's right and will one day be restored to her fully. She has been removed from the land, but the kingdom, the throne, and the land is still Israel's. You say, Pastor, how did God keep His promise? Jesus Christ is the King, seated on David's throne. And one day when He returns, He will establish the kingdom, the literal kingdom, exactly as promised in the Old Testament. His people, the Jews, will be involved in that kingdom. The church will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in that kingdom. And every promise that was ever given to David will be fulfilled literally in that kingdom age. It is a guarantee and promise of God. So follow me. The provisions of the Mosaic covenant were fulfilled. Israel was dispersed. But God said, I will not always forsake my people. And there will come a time when they will be gathered back together in the land. The fig tree budded May 14th, 1948. Now turn over to the back page of your lesson. I want you to see this. Then I won't have to emphasize this, hopefully, any more in our series as we move into the book of Isaiah. Does the church replace Israel as the entity that will receive the promises formerly made to Israel? Emphatic answer is no. Now listen carefully. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this. Romans chapter 9 begins a treatise in the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11 of God's unique dealing with Israel as a nation. Someone said, oh, Pastor, those are the passages that teach that God chose some to be saved and some to be damned. you have not read that in context. The choosing there has direct reference to God's choosing of Israel as His special people. It does not reference God's choosing of you as an individual for salvation. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and read it all in context. But what did Paul say in Romans chapter 9? Listen to this carefully. Paul said this, I've written it out for you, but you can look it up in your Bible. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul said that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Well, who's he talking about? His burden was for the Jewish people, the Israelites. He defines it in the next verse. Who are Israelites? Jews, Israelites. Now, what did Paul say? To whom the Israelites pertaineth. What pertaineth to the Jew? Listen carefully. The adoption, the glory, the covenants. Stop there. The Mosaic covenant is Israel's. It is not the church's. Paul said it pertains to the Israelites. The Davidic covenant is Israel's. It is not the church's. Paul said it pertains to the Israelite. Does everybody follow me on this? Please understand, God is not done with the Jewish people. To whom pertain the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. The law pertained to Israel, not to the church. The service of God, that is the temple worship and sacrifice, that pertained to Israel, not to the church. Israel had a priesthood in robes. The church has a priesthood in heart. You are a priest before God because of a believer priesthood established by Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. I am not a priest in the sense of forgiving your sins. Amazing, amazing, amazing that an evangelical pastor could be so drawn in by a Catholic priest who claimed the power to forgive sins. I don't have the power to forgive your sins, but I have a high priest who is tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmity, and I can bring my sin directly before my Savior, and He forgives. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The service of God in the temple belonged to Israel. The priesthood in the formal sense of Israel belonged to Israel, not to the church. And to Israel also pertaineth the promises. Preacher, what in the world? The promises? What was Paul referring to? Watch this, folks. He was referring to the entire body of the Old Testament Scripture, written by Jews, given to Jews, prophesied about Jews. What kind of promises? The overarching theme of the Old Testament is the kingdom of God as given to the Jewish people. Over and over again, prophet after prophet said, there's going to come a kingdom. Isaiah, I can't wait to get to Isaiah. Isaiah predicted terrible destruction upon God's people, the Jews, and then he always said this, but God's not done with us. We've sinned, but God will call us back. We've sinned, but one day there will be a day and age in which the lion will lay down with the lamb. One day there'll be peace, plenty, and prosperity on this earth. One day the king will reign. The promises pertain to Israel. Now watch this. Oh, Pastor, I'm the church! We didn't crucify the Savior. We're part of the bride. Be careful, wild olive branch. Don't you boast. Don't you boast against that vine. The root beareth thee. Remember that. It is by God's grace that a Gentile church is grafted into the family of all the faithful. But those promises given in the Old Testament, folks, they literally belong to the Jew. And one day, if you're a Christian, you're going to watch as those glorious promises are fulfilled literally. And I believe that history at a given moment that only God knows is going to take the fast track and page after page of prophecy that we've not fully understood is going to be fulfilled before our very eyes. The Bible tells us, and I love this, I'll be done in a second. Zechariah The Bible tells us that one day Jewish people are all going to be saved. Zechariah 12, verse 10. The Apostle Paul said, all Israel shall be saved. What are you going to do with that? Romans chapter 11. You're too worried about election. One day all Israel shall be saved. Check it out, Romans chapter 11. Zechariah said, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Chapter 13, verse number 1, he said, there's going to be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Preacher, what is the fountain? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So, preacher, what's going to happen? Well, that happens at the second coming. But guess who's coming back with Jesus at the second coming? His church. We're coming with him. We're going to watch as Israel is saved and receives Christ as their Messiah when they see the wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. What a glorious day that will be. And it will be fulfilled, every word to the very letter. What an amazing prophecy. And Paul said it. All this pertains to the Israelites. Leave it with them. And we as the church, by God's grace, are allowed to watch on as his purpose through the ages will one day be completely and fully fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Tonight we've only scratched the surface of wonderful truth. Lord, there's so much more we could have studied tonight. Father, I pray that you'll help us as a people to understand the privilege of being part of the New Testament church. That, Lord, you in eternity past purposed that there would be a redeemed bride out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. And we are part of that redeemed bride. God, we are, as it were, the Rahab in the line of Christ tonight. We're the Gentile who knew not God, yet because of the Jews' rejection, a door of grace was opened that all the world would redound one day to the praise and honor and glory of Christ. One day, Lord, when that great kingdom is established and the throne room is present in Jerusalem, all the nations of the world shall flow into that place and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, thank you for the great truth of Scripture tonight. I pray the Spirit of God would help us to see we live in exciting times, times when Scripture is being fulfilled right before our eyes, and the stage has been set as never before for the rapture of the church. Bless us as a people. Make us students of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for its richness. Help us to be careful to interpret it literally, exactly as it is given, and to know that no matter how impossible a promise seems, it will be fulfilled just as given by Thee. Bless these thoughts, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.